Well, let's take our Bibles again and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd also like to commend you for the singing, and I think some credit should be given to the excellent song leaders that we have had this weekend. Variety, I was very encouraged to see the variety of young men so capable at leading the singing. The song service is so important, an important part of the meeting, in my opinion. It sort of clears away the cobwebs of life and clears our minds to be able to receive the teaching of the Word of God. So it really has been excellent over the years of coming to Greenwood Hills. Some of the older ones will remember our brother Jim Upton from Minneapolis. He was a tremendous song leader. I used to call him the Cliff Barrows of the Assemblies. And he had a tremendous ability just to draw the audience out in singing hymns and really set the tone of the meetings. Well, I see that same style in this generation of young men that we've seen this weekend. And so we can be very encouraged and be optimistic for the future if the Lord be not come, the spiritual caliber of our young people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read at verse 8, the section we passed over this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and reading at verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." We noticed this morning the subject of the day of the Lord. And we suggested that the day of the Lord is a technical term referring to the coming tribulation period. A period in world history that is unprecedented and supernatural. It will be unlike any other previous era of human history. A time when God will unleash his judgment upon a world of ungodliness. And it will end with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he will come and establish his kingdom. And he will set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, and in many ways a segue into the eternal ages. The church will not be here during the day of the Lord. We will be taken away by the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ, something Paul speaks about at the end of chapter 4. But nonetheless, Paul addresses the church in light of the coming day of the Lord, that we have responsibility in our own day and age in light of the certainty of these end time events. And in these verses that we've read, I suggest to you there are three main ideas. Number one, we are to be aware. We are to be aware. Number two, we are to be awake. We are to be awake. Now, I don't mean just in this meeting tonight. We are to be awake generally. And thirdly, we are to be armored. We are to put on the armor that God provides for us in this day. Number one, we are to be aware. Notice verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." That this day should overtake you as a thief. He has already pointed out that one of the characteristics of the day of the Lord that we looked at this morning is that it will be a tremendous surprise to this world. And as he says at the end of verse 2, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It comes unannounced. And those who are the victims of the thief, they are unaware the thief has broken in. And so Paul tells us that we are not unaware that this day should overtake us as a thief. that we are aware of the coming day of the Lord. And he draws the contrast between light and darkness. You are not in darkness. Verse 5, you are all sons of light. The Lord Jesus said, John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a tremendous verse. What a tremendous promise. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us is that we who have followed him have the privilege, the advantage of being brought into the light. That we see things that other people cannot see. Consider the statement again. I am. That's an intentional statement by the Lord to refer to himself as God, as deity. It was well understood. The great I am. These were the words given to Moses when he was charged to go in before Pharaoh. God said, I am that I am. I simply self-exist without dependence on anyone or anything. I am the self-existent eternal being. I am the great I am. And so our Lord Jesus Christ quite rightfully takes that upon himself. He says, I am the light of the world. The definite article, the light. There are no other lights. There is only one light, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the world has its counterfeit lights. It thinks it's walking in the light, and yet it is embracing darkness. It's a dangerous thing to walk in darkness. You ever try to navigate in a dark room? You know, sometimes my wife goes to bed before I do, and when I come to bed and want to get ready for bed, I don't like to turn the light on, else I disturb her. Now, we've lived in the same house for about 35 years, and I go into the room, and it's pitch dark. And, you know, having lived there for 35 years, you think you know where all the furniture is, right? So I think that the dresser is here. But actually, it's here, right? And so if I miscalculate and I stub my toe on the dresser and cry out, then I'm going to wake her up anyway. So maybe I should turn the light on. I don't know. It's a dangerous thing to try to navigate in the dark. It's a foolish thing to navigate in the dark. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where there just isn't enough light and we have to somehow maneuver through a particular situation. And so we do so, at least any sensible person would do so with great care, and you would move sort of slowly along finding your way in the hope you don't land yourself in trouble. And yet in this world, men and women move brazenly without any sense of the darkness in which they are living. Embracing all kinds of ideas, all kinds of philosophies, yielding to these, letting these ideas govern their lives and influence their values and their decisions, and they're walking in absolute darkness. And yet for the Christian believer, we have the incomparable privilege of having the blazing light of the Word of God shining across our pathway. We can never go wrong by yielding to the Word of God. We can never go wrong by obeying the Word of God. We can never go wrong by being educated by the Word of God. We can never go wrong by filling our minds with the Word of God. I am the light. And there are no other lights. Now the imposters of light, the counterfeit lights, are always trying to get our attention. They are always trying to inform us. They're always trying to persuade us. They're always trying to get us to go their way. And so through various avenues, they come to us across media, across entertainment, across education. They're often coming out of darkness and trying to get us to follow their way. And so we need to be on our guard that we who possess the light don't, without even realizing it, start to embrace the darkness. And so we need to have spiritual filters on us. And we need to test all things, as Paul would tell us later in this very chapter, and hold on to that which is right and reject that which is evil. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We are to be aware. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, the challenge to us is not to embrace the darkness when we have the resource of the light of God's word. We have the light, the person of light, our Lord Jesus Christ, one with whom we have an eternal relationship. We are to be aware. Secondly, we are to be awake. We are to be awake. Verse 6 and 7. Therefore, let us not sleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Am I awake as a Christian? Am I awake? Or am I going through life half asleep? What am I doing as one who possesses the knowledge, the light of God's word? Not everybody does. But if you're a Christian believer here tonight, you possess the light, the knowledge of God's word. What are you doing with that light? What am I doing with that light? Am I a good steward of what I know? Or am I just accumulating it and just sort of storing it away, saving it up for a rainy day? Am I a good steward of the light that I possess? Am I awake? Thomas Constable describes sleep here as spiritual lethargy and insensitivity. That's what it means to be asleep in spiritual things. Spiritual lethargy and insensitivity. What a tragic condition for a Christian to be in. There are some other New Testament scriptures which challenge us to this same thing. Romans chapter 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. 1 Corinthians 1 and 7, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting. These are people who are awake. Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age, looking awake looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Am I awake? Hebrews 9:28, for so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. In 2 Peter 3:10, we read that section this morning, that we are to be conscious of the certainty of the coming of the day of the Lord. Paul now employs the metaphor of drunkenness in verse 7. He says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. It's a picture of those who remain spiritually deficient in living out the truth of the coming day of the Lord. He's addressing the believers here. And he's showing the complete contradiction of a Christian who has the light and yet living as if they don't have the light. They are in a drunken stupor, spiritually speaking. These are challenges that all of us must take into account. Drunkenness is acting under an outside influence or even control. I have to ask myself, what's influencing my life? What really is governing the way I think? So many inputs come across our path day by day. Social media is crying out to us with all kinds of ungodly ideas. Now I know it can be used for good things and spiritual things. And many have taken up the challenge and are filling social media with the Word of God and encouraging things from the Word of God. But you know, there's also lots of other things. You know that. Things that we see, that we read. The world is constantly trying to put us into its mold, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And we don't fit its mold. We can't fit its mold. We're not of the same material to fit its mold. You've had any experience in the mold industry where things are objects are made and manufactured and they use a mold, the material of the mold and the material that is used to put in the mold is something that has to be engineered. So certain kinds of material will fit certain kinds of mold, and it's designed that way, and so that the material that is put into the mold will take the shape of the mold. If you have a deficient material, or it's lacking certain ingredients, it won't properly fill the mold. It won't properly produce the object, the design, the shape that the mold was designed to do. Well, we as Christians can't fit in the world's mold. We've been radically transformed by the new birth. We don't fit in the world's mold anymore. You may try to join the world. You may try to be part of the world. You may try to join the crowd. But you as a Christian are a misfit in the mold of this world. You won't fit. It may offer you what you think are joys and pleasures and friends and interests and all those kinds of things. You will not fit no matter how you try. You can't put a round peg in a square hole. We've all been radically transformed, so then the question remains, how is it that we often, as Christians, allow so much of the world to influence our lives? That's a non-starter. That's not going to go anywhere. We are called to be awake. Drunkenness is acting under an outside influence or even control. Again, we quote Thomas Constable, being controlled by forces outside themselves, like those who are drunk, which render them unable to respond as they should. These are the normal characteristics of those who live in the sphere of the night. Tragic state of affairs. that we as Christian believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, now living in the light, are the very last people who should be asleep to these realities. And so we challenge ourselves again. Are we awake? Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Are we awake? Are we awake to evangelism? Are we awake to evangelism? We are to be Christian evangelists, not Christian nationalists. We are called to be bearers of the light of the gospel in this world. Are we awake to evangelism? Are we awake to edify the church? Are we a positive, upbuilding influence in our local church? Or are we the constant critic in the life of the local church? Are we one who brings encouragement? Or are we one who brings discouragement? Are we awake to edify the church? Are we awake to shepherd God's people? Are we awake to shepherd God's people? I seem to notice that there is a reluctance on the part of some in the younger generation to step up to the responsibility of shepherding God's people. The older generation is getting older, and we need younger men who are prepared to step up and fulfill that role. Let me challenge and ask our young men, are you awake to that? The possibility that God may have called you to be an overseer among God's people. Have you been asked to shepherd God's people? Have you fallen into the trap of saying, well, I'm busy. I'm too busy. I don't see how I could do that. I've got a job. I've got a young family. I've got this. I've got that. I'm too busy. So let me see if I have this straight. The Holy Spirit has tapped you on the shoulder and said, I'd like you to shepherd God's people. And your answer is, I'm too busy. I'm too busy for God. That's busy. That's busy. To be too busy for God? We have to be careful that we don't live constantly under this mantra of I'm too busy. Well, unbusy yourself. There's more important things in life. If God has called you, if elders in your local assembly have gotten together and thought that I think this young man is oversight material and should be meeting with the oversight. You know, if a group of elders came to that conclusion and they come to you, do you think that's an accident? Do you think that they're all mistaken? They've all made a mistake that you're really not? I know we feel inadequate. Don't get me wrong. I get it. When I first joined oversight, I was a very young man, young and inexperienced. I wondered, what are the elders thinking? They must have lost their minds to ask somebody like me. But you know, we all feel that when we enter into any service. None of us feel confident about it. We all feel inadequate. But when we see the Spirit of God work like that, we need to respond. Are we awake to shepherd God's people? Are we awake to be Bible students? Are we awake to be Bible students? Again, we hear the cry, I'm busy. I don't know how people do it. I don't seem to have any time. You know, this business of busyness is something that we have to reject. That's not the answer, all right? That's not the answer. Are we too busy? You know what I've learned in Bible study and in maintaining a busy life, in raising a family, in working a job, and all of these things. I learned something. Actually, it was not a biblical lesson per se. It was an idea that came from a business book. And this man was writing a book, and the subject was how to successfully complete a big project, a big task. And he wrote a book, and I think it's still around today in business circles. He wrote a book, and he called it The Compound Effect. And the essence or idea of the book was to consistently, every day, move a project along, even in a small way. Move it along every day, every day, every day. And the idea of the compound effect, the cumulative effort will bring that project to a conclusion. You know, and I have found that as a useful tool in Bible study. You would be amazed how much can be accomplished, and I put this out particularly to young men who are potential Bible teachers in the coming days to equip yourself. You would be surprised how much can be accomplished in spending only 30 minutes a day in Bible study. Consistently. Day in and day out. Now that might not seem like much. You might think that long hours every day should be spent in Bible study. But to start 30 minutes a day. If you haven't done that, let me challenge you to do that. 30 minutes. No more. No cheating. 30 minutes and 30 minutes only. And start with a passage of scripture. I suggest to start in the epistles. Perhaps a book like Ephesians or Philippians is a good place to start. And just spend 30 minutes a day. Read the chapter. Look up words that are unfamiliar to you or you're uncertain as to the meaning. Look at the cross references in the margin of your Bible. Make a note of them, what they're saying. 30 minutes. 30 minutes stop. Next day, 30 minutes stop. Next day, 30 minutes stop. The cumulative effect of that over long periods of time will start to give you a grounding in the scripture. And as you meditate on these various chapters, you begin to notice an order, a thought flow, a progression of thought, an outline of thought, and it will eventually form itself into the outline of a message. And you'll begin to be able to put messages together. 30 minutes a day, 30 minutes a day, 30 minutes a day. You will notice that often Paul, for example, will outline his ideas in sets of three. And you will notice three distinct ideas. And then you'll notice that under each idea there might be two or three points. You know, if you have three ideas and you have three subheadings, three times three, that's nine. You speak for 5 minutes on each point, that's 45 minutes. You have an introduction, that's 50 minutes. You have a conclusion, that's 55 minutes. You tell a whole bunch of irrelevant stories, that's another 20 minutes. Pretty soon you're preaching overtime just like the big preachers are, you know? Hope you're married by that time. Are we awake to be Bible students? And to serve God's people by feeding them. Are we awake to be men and women of prayer? Men and women of prayer. My mother went to be with the Lord at 93. She was in pretty good health, really right through her whole life, and although she was frail at the end, but she did live on her own in an apartment. And she was active as much as she could at 93. She was out to all the meetings of the assembly, Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting night, middle of January, blowing snow, she would be out to the meeting. She went to be with the Lord, and she was out to the meeting on Sunday. On Monday, she was at her apartment, and we had a little, my wife had some contact with her on Monday. And on Tuesday, we had no contact with her. On Wednesday, we called her about going to a woman's Bible study. My wife was just making arrangements, called her apartment, and she no answer. And we knew she wasn't driving, of course. We knew she really couldn't be anywhere else. And so, and we were prepared. We knew that something like this was going to happen. And so I went over to her apartment. And there she was sitting in her chair, and she was gone. We began to look at some of the things around her room, and putting two and two together, we realized she died on Monday. And we could tell because the Choice Gleanings calendar was set for Monday, and the Missionary Prayer Handbook was open for Monday. She spent most of her time in her apartment in her chair in prayer. You don't have to wait till you're 93 to be a man or woman of prayer. Young people, you can be men and women of prayer now. Now, you don't have all day to sit in an apartment and pray. You've got school to go to. You've got jobs to go to. You've got families to raise. But just like the idea behind Bible study, you can carve out some time for daily, regular prayer. The discipline of prayer. From the privacy of your own little life, wherever it might be, you can speak to the entire world, to pray for things going on all over the world, for missionaries, for workers, for your assembly, for your family, for your children, for all the things of life. Learn to be men and women of prayer. Are we awake to be men and women of prayer? Are we awake to be servants? Are we willing to be servants? I've noticed several over this weekend. They might think they're not noticed, but you can tell them. You can tell. When a call goes out for something for volunteers, they sort of have a reflex reaction. The first ones to raise their hands are on their feet, or if it doesn't call for that, they've made a mental note to be at such and such a place to help do this. The servants of the church, I can think of no greater calling in life than to be a servant of God's people over one's entire life. And there are many people here that you see, these gray-headed ones that you see, were once young like you. And they gave themselves to be servants of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now their name is not published in magazines, and they've not written famous books. But it is noted in heaven, and they've had a satisfying life of being a servant. Are we awake to pray like Paul? You remember at his conversion, here's what he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" As a man or a woman, aware of the end time events and the coming day of the Lord, do we have the courage to pray, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You know, Paul was an amazing man right at that time at his conversion. That was his first impulse to pray that way. He was prepared to give his life as a signed blank check to the Lord and let him fill in the details. Amazing thing for a brand new Christian to say. We are not all going to do the same thing. We are not all going to be gifted evangelists. We are not all going to be gifted Bible teachers. We are not all going to be called to be shepherds of God's people. We are not all going to be called to serve in the same way. God has designed each and every one of us in a different way at almost every level. Physically, mentally, psychologically, emotionally. We have all been designed by Him in a certain way, to be used in a certain way, to be gifted in a certain way. And our responsibility is to say, like Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do? I don't need to feel bad because I can't do things that other people can do. I am not to be discouraged because I am not like another person. Do not compare yourself to another person. Compare yourself to what God has called you to do. He's organizing everything. He's got it all figured out. He has got all the pieces and parts of this machinery called the Church of Jesus Christ. And He wants every part to function in harmony with the other part, ministering and feeding and building up one another and reaching out to the lost in this world to warn and call them against the reality of the coming day of the Lord. Am I awake? Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. But those who get drunk are drunk at night. And finally, we are called to be armored, to be armored up. Verse 8, but let us who of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul repeats his exhortation of verse 6 to be sober. The Greek scholar Thayer defines this idea of being sober to be calm, collected in spirit. W. E. Vine defines it to be free from the influence of intoxicant. We are to be sober, we are to be serious. Such sobriety is necessary that we take up armor in the day of conflict as we stand for Christ in this world. We are going to need the armor. Standing for Christ in the world. We noted in our first meeting how the world is embracing madness. And for our young people that are entering the workforce and entering higher education, it is going to be very difficult to be a Christian. We are going to be confronted with the ideas of the world and are going to be asked to participate in them. What would you have done if you were working for Target department stores, in the marketing department, and about a year ago, they were planning the late spring and summer merchandising. And they were looking at the line of merchandise that they wanted to sell, and how they would market that to the customer base. And someone around the table suggests, let's celebrate Pride Month. And let's buy merchandise that will appeal to children. And let's roll that out next June. What would you have done if you were in that marketing committee? Pretty challenging situation, right? Would you have been able to run the risk of saying, well, I'm not sure the customer base is going to appreciate that? Would you have had the courage to say that? Would I have had the courage to say that? I don't think the customers are going to like that. Or would you have felt the intimidation and pressure to say something that is so politically incorrect? It'd be a tough situation to be in. Now, in hindsight, if you had spoke up, maybe the company today would be giving you a bonus by saying, we should have listened to that guy. What would you do if you were sitting around the marketing department of Bud Light? Probably not too many here work for Bud Light, right? And some clown comes up with the idea, let's put Dylan Mulvaney on the cover, on the cans that we sell, and this will really ramp up sales. What would you have said? Well, I don't think your customer base is going to go for that. You see, the world is embracing darkness, right? And we are called to be sons of light, and so we need this sobriety of spirit. We need to be calm and collected in spirit and to be armored up in the world in which we live as Christian believers. It's going to be very difficult for young people in the coming days, and they are going to need that courage. They are going to need our prayers. And young people, you're going to have your minds filled with the truth of God's word and have the courage. This metaphor of an armor and conflict is used in other places throughout scripture. We know, think of Ephesians chapter 6, for example. Paul's words to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, enduring hardship. I have fought the good fight. This is not a new thing. But we notice that the tense of this exhortation here, it tells us to put on the armor and keep it on. We are never out of harm's way and need the constant protection of this armor. Notice the character of the armor in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and love. That's quite a piece of armor, isn't it? Faith and love. That's our armor. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, Thomas Constable makes this helpful comment. A Roman breastplate covered a soldier from his neck to his waist and protected most of his vital organs. This is what Christians' faith and love do. Faith in God protects inwardly, and loving people protects outwardly. These two graces cannot be separated. If one believes in God, he will also love other people. These attitudes equip Christians to stand ready for the rapture. That is, faith and love towards other people disarms them. See, the world thinks we're against them. The world thinks we hate them. They want to put us in that category to try and shut us down. But the problem is, in actual experience, people to people, in school, in the workplace, when they see that we are people of love, it turns their worldview upside down because it's not what they're expecting us to say. They can't help but be attracted by people who love. The helmet of the hope of salvation, the living hope of the certainty of the full experiential realization of our salvation. No wishful thinking, uncertainty, or anxiety about salvation. The reason we have the helmet, the hope of salvation, the reason that we stand firm in our faith is because we're absolutely convinced of the certainty of it. That when we are convinced of the certainty of the gospel, no compromise can be allowed into our thinking. Because we are absolutely sure of the reality of these things. And so we put on the helmet as the hope of salvation. We notice the vital protection this armor offers. It protects the heart and it protects the head. Both of these are vital for spiritual equilibrium and maturity in Christ. We are to be aware. We are to be awake. We are to be armored in light of the coming day of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we're challenged by a portion of scripture like this. And we often feel immediately our deficiencies in these areas. We know these passages of scripture are not designed just to make us feel bad, but to give us hope, the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ with us, And so we pray our Father that we might be men and women who have the courage to assess soberly where we stand in relation to these things. Could we do better as Christian believers from here? Maybe there has been compromises. Maybe there has been failures. Maybe there has been a spiritual lethargy we've allowed to creep in. We hardly even noticed it happening. We pray our Father for the help of God tonight. That we might have that sense of spiritual renewal and revival in our hearts. That we might have the courage to say with a man like Paul, Lord, what will you have me to do? We know the Lord won't take us into situations that we're not designed for. He'll take us to the very best place for us. So we need not have fear or anxiety about praying a prayer like that, knowing it will take us on a course of life that will be fulfilling the purpose that the eternal God has called us as individuals to follow. We think of all of that are gathered here. We think of all of these young people as they face this world of darkness. Oh God, give them help. Give them courage. Give them strength. Give them confidence in the Word of God. Make each and every one of them a man or woman of God. And for those of us that are getting a little older in life, help us to be that support, that encourager, that help, that we might see them be great men and women of God in their generation, should the Lord not come. We ask thy blessing upon us now as we part, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to his honor and glory. Amen.